Maybe just a word about your outline. I love outlines. I love to be able to get the truth of a book in a format that gives me a chance to see the whole thing at one glance. There are lots of other possibilities for outlines, but this gives you a little breakdown. The hope of the Christian, the calling of the Christian, the attitude of the Christian, Christ's accomplishment for the Christian, and the fellowship of the Christian. I'll give you just another outline that I thought maybe it gives you a little different breakdown of it. You might like to write this down. The living hope and what goes with it. The living hope and what goes with it. 1:3 to 2:10. As a subsection under that, the living hope. 1:3 to 21. The living word, 1:22 to 2:3, and the living stone, 2:4 to 10. The living hope and what goes with it, 1:3 to 2:10, and subsection living hope, 1:3 to 21. The living word, 1:22 to 2:3, and the living stone, 2:4 to 10. The second major section breaks down the pilgrim life and how to live it. First one, the living hope and what goes with it. The second, the pilgrim life and how to live it. 2:11 to 4:11. The pilgrim life and how to live it. 2:11 to 4:11. And the third main section, the fiery trial and how to bear it. The fiery trial and how to bear it, 4:12 to 5:11. A breakdown of three major sections, which might give you a little grasp, too, of the content of the book. The living hope and what goes with it, the pilgrim life and how to live it, the fiery trial and how to bear it, yeah? The living hope, what goes with it, 1:3 to 2:10. And under that, living hope, living word, and living stone. Pardon? For living word? Living word, 1:22 to 2:3. I would maintain that 1 Peter has been the sustaining power of suffering people down through the centuries. And since probably somewhere in your life you're going to run into suffering, it might be good for you to have a knowledge of the contents. Martyrs, and there have been martyrs in every century, I guess you know, have found this book to speak to their situation like nothing else. We're living in an age when we may face martyrdom again. I don't know if you recognize it, but the popular opinion is being influenced constantly against Christians. I noticed in the television broadcast, MASH 407, what is it, 1407? How they ridicule the Christian in that. You see that? What's his name? The dope? The guy that always looks stupid? No, that's a Catholic pastor, but... No. burned. Have you seen him reading his Bible in the program? And Hawkeye says, "You're more holy than all the saints." And of course, he's stupid, and he's prejudiced, and he's a hypocrite. And he's reading his Bible. That's the Bible reader. And these little subtle things, you know, along the way that make people say, yeah, typical Christian. Watch it if you haven't. Watch for Burns and see what, well, how they picture him. He's the Bible reader. So let's get into the meat of it now, huh? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. We call that the introduction, those first two verses. The only thing that perhaps we should take a look at there, well, obviously to suffering people, to remind them you have been chosen by God before you ever were born, is a comfort. God has known me and loved me before I was ever born. You've been chosen by him, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I know... I'm sure you've already probably gotten into the question of predestination over against free will. Usually every theological discussion I've ever been in gets around to that sooner or later. Predestination, God has already decided who's going to be his. Free will, but I have to choose whether I will be or not. How do you harmonize those two things? I don't think there is any harmony. I think they're both facts. I believe God has known all of us from before the foundation of the world. And I don't believe that eliminates the necessity of our choosing him. The only possible way you can say it is, well, since he knew what I would do with my will, he is able to say from the foundation of the world who will be his. He knows what I'll do with my will. But it doesn't eliminate my will. Don't ever get into fatalism. Kismet is what the Muslims call it. Kismet says, what will be. So, you can't do a thing about it. It stultifies life to say, it's all been decided, I have nothing to do with it, I'm just a little pawn on a string, God has manipulated me, and that's all I can say about it. That is actually, I think, the basic flaw in the culture of the East. Because that dominates their thinking. Never forget, I was in Alexandria. We were on a ship, and we just stopped there for 2 hours. The first time I'd ever been in Africa, first time I'd ever been in Egypt. So I wanted to see as much of Alexandria and Egypt as I could in 2 hours. So two or three of us hired a taxi and said, show us the Nile. And so we didn't realize it, but the Nile divides up into little creeks and streams all over the place. I mean, he took us out to a little creek and said, there's the Nile. I wasn't too impressed. But what was kind of funny was, it was an old dilapidated, well, everything in Egypt is dilapidated, but I mean, this old dilapidated taxi got out there by the so-called Nile and stopped running. And I said, hey, we got to get back to the ship. And he said, if Allah wills that we get back to the ship, we'll get back. I said, well, I don't know what Allah has willed, but if we don't go in this taxi, I'm going to go in another one. I mean, the attitude was simply, well, if Allah has decided, we won't get back. So, and the other thing that I think you should, you don't have too many really Trinitarian passages of Scripture, but here you've got all three persons of the Trinity in one verse. The foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the obedience to Jesus Christ, sprinkling by his blood. You know, there are lots of Unitarians around today. Did you know that? Who do not regard Jesus Christ as equal with the Father. who do not believe that it's necessary to call him God, who say he was only a prophet like other prophets have been through the ages. I hope you're all Trinitarian, because the New Testament supports it. This has been a help to me to understand the Trinity. I don't know, might be a help to you. God the Father, the Almighty, Invisible, Unknown God. Because if he had remained as God the Father and never done anything further to reveal himself, I would have no concept of what he's like. God the Father. Almighty, invisible, no man has seen him at any time, it says in Scripture, and unknown. God the Son is the Almighty, invisible, unknown God revealed. 33 years of life on this earth in a body like yours, he lived. Revealed God in a sense that no one has ever seen him. An absolutely unique revelation. God the Holy Spirit, that's the Almighty, invisible, unknown God who has been revealed in the Son, now available to us 24 hours a day. Because he lives in us. The best definition I know of the Holy Spirit is the now available Jesus Christ. The Jesus revealed in history 2,000 years ago is constantly present and available by his Spirit. So you don't, actually, you're closer to Jesus than the disciples were, because he lives in you. The reason he can live in you is because the Holy Spirit doesn't need any room. You don't have to find a hollow place where he can reside. He resides in your personality. And according to John 14, he will never leave you. That's what Jesus said. So a lot of people, you know, they say, well, the Trinity is a mystery. Nobody can understand it. But to me, it's not too difficult. I mean, God the Father, Creator of the universe, invisible. God the Son, that God revealed so I can understand what he's like. And I must say, if God is like his Son, I'm perfectly content with him. And God the Holy Spirit, that person who appeared in history at a certain period of time, made universally available and present to everybody, anybody, anytime they choose to invite him in to their life. So I'm kind of glad for this Trinitarian statement here. Sprinkling by his blood, there are some people that recoil at a statement like that. There are some theologians that call the talking about the blood the butcher shop religion. But that is obviously, Peter was a Jew. Peter knew all about Old Testament sacrifice, and he knew that sprinkling of the blood was used to sanctify certain objects. So he's using an Old Testament term to explain the fact that Jesus Christ has made us acceptable to God by the fact that he died in our behalf. So don't let a term like that throw you, sprinkling by the blood. God chose the blood sacrifice of the Old Testament to impress mankind with the seriousness of sin. I don't know if you realize it, but when you brought your sacrifice to the temple to offer in your behalf, you put your hand on the head of the sacrificial beast, and they handed you the knife. And you cut his throat, and you watched him die. You watched his blood flow. And as you did it, you confessed your sins. Could they have done any more to impress a person with the seriousness of sinning? And, of course, that was all identified with Jesus when John the Baptist saw him on the day that he was to baptize him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that picks up and carries away the sin of the world." So that one sacrifice has taken care of the entire problem. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of mankind. He gave his life. More could he not give. The supreme penalty of the law is death. He paid the supreme penalty of the law. And being the Son of God, he was able to pay it in an infinite sense, and an infinite thing can cover any number of finite beings. So that death on the cross took care of my sin and yours and everybody else's. I do not believe in limited atonement. I believe he died for all mankind, and there's only one reason why all mankind is not saved, because they persist in their independent rejection of what he has done and maintain that they themselves are good enough for God. I'm afraid the white light of his revelation on Judgment Day will convince them they were not good enough. So, that's the first introduction. Now, I want you to get this. The first thing he's going to tell us is what we have. The hope of the Christian. What we have. He's going to remind us of all the things we have, because he knows that tested Christians need to be reminded of the basic things of their salvation. So, you're going to get the basic things here, which we would call the hope of the Christian. And it's going to be interesting to see what things Peter thinks are necessary for a person to understand what he really has in Christ. Incidentally, hope. I hope everybody understands that the word hope is different in the New Testament than the way we use the word. Did you know that? When you say, "I hope it won't rain tomorrow," you're saying, "I have no idea whether it will or won't. That's my hope. It may or it may not." But a Christian hope has no element of doubt in it whatsoever. My hope in Christ is only a hope because it's still future. That's the only reason. But as far as it being a reality about which I have no doubts at all, definitely is that the case. The blessed hope is not in any sense in doubt. The blessed hope is only yet in the future, and therefore I have to hope, because it hasn't come yet. It isn't there yet, but it will be. So, when you use hope in the New Testament, there's never any doubt in connection with it at all. All right, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So the first things that he mentions that a Christian has to encourage them in the face of their suffering is, number one, our new birth. Our new birth. Our new birth, our living hope, and our inheritance. Now let's take a look at that. This is talking about the greatness of our salvation, and I suppose every saved person ought to be pretty excited about that, the greatness of it. Blessed be God, he starts off by saying. That's the right theme for tested people. If you get preoccupied with God, it's going to enable you to look at your suffering in a much different way. I believe we all should learn more about praise. We don't use our tongues enough to honor God. Praise is an inoculation against doubt. It's hard for a person to praise God and doubt him at the same time. We use our tongues in many other unsuitable ways. The most perfect utilization of that gift of speech is to use it to honor and praise our God. I love to hear people praise God. God abides in the praises of his people, it says in the psalm. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but he meant something. So he starts off by saying, "Blessed be God." according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I like Philip's translation of that. Listen, he says, we are born again into a life full of hope through Christ's rising from the dead. We'll talk about being born again at verse 23, because he goes into it a little further there on the same subject. But that's the first thing he reminds them. You've been born again. You have new life. Begotten unto a living hope. And as I said, a living hope is a hope that has no doubt about it at all. It's just yet in the future, and therefore we still have to hope for it. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, power is always associated with the resurrection in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? Somebody read Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. A resurrection is a spiritual power. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. I don't know if we are aware of the centrality of the resurrection in our faith. Are you? Does it really mean something to you that Jesus rose on Easter morning from the grave? I think it means more than we shall also live eternally. That's usually what you hear on Easter morning sermons. You'll notice throughout the book of Acts, whenever they're preaching, they almost always say, we preach unto you Jesus, who rose from the dead. In other words, that was the final confirming reality. His crucifixion was not a confirming reality. Lots of people have been crucified. But I only know one that was in the grave 3 days and rose through his own power out of that grave and split the tomb and came back and fellowshiped with his disciples. The resurrection was a manifestation of God's spiritual power. And our new birth is associated with that same power. Peter is saying, you are born again because you've experienced resurrection power. Our trouble with such terms as power, when you say power, we think of atomic power, I suppose. That's the supreme power that we know about. Unfortunately, a destructive power. We may think of powerful engines. But that kind of power is nothing compared to the power of the Almighty God. The power that transforms lives. The power that prepares people for eternity. The power that guarantees our resurrection from the dead. The power that's gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. So don't be disturbed by the human aspect of power. The real power that I'm concerned about is the power that transforms lives, the power that produces love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That kind of power. And that kind of power was the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. Begotten us again under this power to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. He said, that which God has prepared for you is beyond the reach of change and decay. That ought to be an encouragement to suffering people. I suppose when he speaks about an inheritance, it reminds you of Canaan land. That was the inheritance of the descendants of Abraham, wasn't it? He said, I'm going to give you this land. They didn't inherit until 400 years later, but they did inherit it. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Inheritance is a wonderful thing, you know, especially if your parents were wealthy. I didn't have wealthy parents, unfortunately, but I did experience once what it meant. I didn't know this lady at all. Her name was Ella Powell, and she was the sister of the woman who, in Astoria, Oregon, taught my mother in Sunday school. And that was the only contact I had with her. I'd met this Mrs. Turner, who was my mother's Sunday school teacher. I'd met her a time or two, but that's all I knew. And here one day in Germany, I get a letter from the attorney of Mrs. Ella Powell. You are the inheritor of 1/4 of all of her wealth. Wasn't a lot, but it was one of God's wonderful answers, because the one thing I had asked, I said, God, I don't expect ever to be rich as a missionary, but the one thing I hope is that my children can never complain about not receiving the essential things for their life, such as education. And I didn't have the money to send Gail to college. And just when she needed to go to college, that inheritance came, and it paid for her 4 years. Happened the same way with my son. A friend in California was pastor of a church, and I spoke in his church, and it was located in a bad place, and they decided to dissolve the church. And it was written in their constitution that if the church should ever be dissolved, the work, the money, the value of it would be dispersed on among Christian work. So he said to me, you got any needs in your work? And I said, yes, I guess I have quite a few. And I said to him, my son's about ready for college. Would it be legitimate to consider that the need in a missionary's life? He said he would submit it to the board. We got the word that they would give us that inheritance or a part of that money for the education of my son. I can only say praise the Lord. Well, inheritance is a wonderful thing, and you find that word quite a bit. And he's talking here about an imperishable. The word imperishable means basically unravaged by an invading army. I don't know. The Jews knew a lot about that. I don't know how many times they'd built up Jerusalem, built up the country, only to have a foreign power come in and wipe it out. They'd take them off exile, and then they'd come back and build it up again, and then again they'd disobey God, and then the invader would come again, and that happened time after time. So when he said imperishable, the Jews knew what that meant. Imperishable, undefiled. Canaan was defiled by false gods. They sacrificed their children. They did all kinds of things. They had temple prostitutes. That was the worship of God, to go and have relations with a temple prostitute. That was the religion of Canaan. And when he says undefiled, he says it will never be defiled by the things that man inventions produce. Your inheritance is undefiled and unfading. The loveliest flower finally dies. But our inheritance never will fade or die. I like that passage in the Psalms about our inheritance. Somebody read Psalm 16, 5 and 6.
The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou hast restored my life. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant place, and me
My heritage is beautiful. The lines are fallen to me. I looked up that word. It means simply portion. My portion. The Lord is my inheritance. I've got a little problem for you. This says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But how do we harmonize that with Ephesians 5? Let me read it to you. Ephesians 5. Verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, please note, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I think Peter is telling us our inheritance is unfading, undefiled, and imperishable, but it sounds to me like there are certain conditions for having an inheritance. Am I right or not? But this, it says they don't have an inheritance if they live in sin.
Well, I think if I really do that, I'm not going to live in sin. At least not in the way this is meant, because I know about His forgiveness.
If I have His forgiveness but go on persisting in it?
Well, then maybe I should doubt what I did in the first place and trusting my life to Him.
You think this may be a description of an unsaved person? Yeah?
Well, first of all, it says that you can tell by the fruits whether someone's saved. Obviously, if someone is really saved, then it doesn't mean that, because the Bible also says if we say we do not sin, we are liars. That isn't just saying that we aren't Christians, but it's that when we see our sin as God sees us and we repent from it, we turn away from it. A person who claims to be, the Bible also says that he once was something about, I can't remember the complete verse, but he once was with it, but now he has gone and left, and therefore he was not of us. Of course, this is a person who comes in and claims to.
Christian will always repent. A real one.
Yes, a real Christian will come to the point of repentance, or the Lord will bring us to that point.
Do you think we could relate inheritance to 1 Corinthians, where it speaks about the works being tested, and that some will burn and some will abide the test of fire? Is the inheritance relating to the reward? Do you know the passage, 1 Corinthians? Take a look. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, well, 12. If any man builds on the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's what I think of the passage in Ephesians is saying. There are Christians who use the grace of God to cover their sin and persist in their sin. And I believe such people are going to lose their inheritance. I don't know about you, but I want an abundant entrance when I go over the line. and I'm afraid we sell our inheritance very cheaply. Like the prodigal son who inherited much from his father, but he wasted it in riotous living. He did come back, thank God, which evidenced that he truly was a member of the family. But you might, for your own sake, check out what it says in Ephesians 5 and ask if you might be losing your inheritance. I think it's possible. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that verse, that statement, protected by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the picture I get. Faith is the garrison which keeps us, keeps the soul, keeps the church safe until the Lord comes and raises the siege. The Jews knew a lot about sieges. You know what a siege is. They built their cities with walls. They lived inside that city. And when an attacking army wanted to reduce them, they would surround the city, cut off all food, all possible entrance into the city, and starve them out. And he's saying, we have a garrison protecting us. The siege is on, but the deliverer is on the way, and he's going to raise the siege. That was the only hope you had, that another army might come and battle those that were besieging the city. And that's the picture Peter has, probably remembering the history of the Jews, how many times they were besieged in Jerusalem by attacking armies. Kept by the power of God through faith. Yeah.
So wouldn't that coming to save us, keep us from losing our inheritance?
Well, the point is the inheritance salvation or is it reward? That's the question. And I don't think it's ever defined carefully anyplace.
What do you think it is?
I think it's reward. Because it's pretty obvious there in Ephesians 5 that he says you have no inheritance if you live like that. And there are Christians that do.
But you have salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that salvation is a gift that God doesn't take back. But I don't want to arrive there by the skin of my teeth. I don't want to lose the advantage God has given me by the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to arrive a pauper. And I think that's what inheritance is about. Until the last time. He's talking about eschatology there. He's pointing out that there is a completion in which God is going to do all his work in us and finish what he's begun. And I praise God for that. Jesus is coming back, in case you hadn't heard. And the signs of the times would indicate that it's much closer than we thought it was. Israel is there, and all of the fuss in the Middle East is just a reflection of God preparing the stage for the arrival of his son. And I don't know. I don't think the blessed hope means as much to us as it ought to. I think we more or less are saying, well, he'll come when he gets good and ready, and in the meantime, I'll make myself comfortable. He's coming back. And there are a few parables that tell me that I ought to be ready when he comes. Now, what does readiness mean? I think it means walking carefully in obedience, being sensitive to his will, permitting the Holy Spirit to have his way, walking every day in a consciousness of my life being an instrument in his hand. That's the only readiness I know. so. With that, we will close. Amen.